Okay, well, good evening, everybody. I'd like to say it's good to see you, but I can't see you. But I believe by faith that you're all out there. Thank you for joining us this evening. Appreciate Ben being here tonight in the media booth. But apart from Ben, it's just we two. So it's very, very interesting. A Bible study tonight, but we hope the message comes through very loud and clear. I hope you can see the screen behind me and the words that will come up there. Hopefully they're in big enough print for you. There are some red words on the screen. I hope you can pick out the colour. They are the words that are missing from out of your notes. Hopefully you got your notes and you might be able to make use of them. But the procedure that we follow this evening is the one that we would normally. I'll share you following your notes, some answers on the screen, and hopefully we can communicate God's word and learn together this evening. As we begin, let's pray and just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together again this evening. Thank you for folk who've gathered in their homes to gather around your word, and we pray that you'd undertake for us. Please help us in respect to the technology, and Lord, help the message to come through very clearly this evening, clear in its presentation, clear in the receiving of it. We pray that as we consider this matter of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the definition of the gospel, Lord, we pray that you'd teach us. Lord, help us to learn the gospel and to love the gospel, that we might be better able to share the gospel. Thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, we thank you that the gospel has saved us. We would love others to know the saving power of the gospel as well. And Lord, you've entrusted it to us, and so Lord, help us to be good stewards of it, to guard it carefully as to its purity, but to deliver it clearly so that its power might be at work. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the subject matter for us this evening is the question is, what is the gospel? The word gospel appears in the Bible for the first time in Matthew chapter 4, where we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. And then in Luke chapter 4, there we read that one of those synagogues was in Nazareth, and we read there that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and took the scroll of an Old Testament and read from Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. And this is the way it comes through in Luke chapter 4. Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, if you were to go back and take your Bible and to turn back to Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, the expression in the King James translation is not actual gospel, but actually good tidings. Good tidings is the translation of the Hebrew word there, which is basar. But in the New Testament, it is the Greek word euangelion, which means the same thing, good tidings or good news. Now, euangelion is a very common word in the New Testament. It appears over 150 times in its noun form, euangelion, but also has a verbal form, euangelizomai. Euangelion means gospel, euangelizomai means to preach the gospel. And this is a very common expression in the New Testament. Well, what exactly is the good news? What is the gospel? Well, I'd like us to begin by considering what the gospel is not. This might be a good place for us to start this evening. Firstly, please understand the gospel is not your personal testimony. Our personal testimony may be of interest, and God might use that as a way whereby we can begin to introduce the topic of the gospel. But our personal testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is not diagnostic questions either. As we're seeking to witness to someone, we might begin to ask them some sort of questions. You know, have you come to the place in your thinking where you know for sure that if you were to die now, you'd go to heaven? Question like that. Or if you were to stand before God, die and stand before God, and God was to ask you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? These are good sort of questions to get people thinking, to engage in conversation. But those questions, they're not the gospel either. Again, it can be very, very helpful to begin conversations about the gospel, but such questions are not the gospel. I'd like to share with you some really dodgy definitions. There are quite a few out there, and it'd be good to be familiar with some of them. Greg Gilbert has written a very helpful little book called What is the Gospel? And in his introduction, he shares some dodgy definitions that he has found in his research for his books. These are definitions found on evangelical websites and books and in some evangelical preaching. It's not in your notes, but I will put it up on your screen. Here is a very dodgy definition of the gospel. When one author or preacher was asked, the good news is that God wants to show you his incredible favour. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of the old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those negative mindsets that hold you back? Does that sound like the gospel to you? Here's another one. My understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It is almost as if Jesus keeps saying, change your life, live this way. Well, Greg Gilbert in his book lists quite a few others, but we won't spend any more time on these sorts of definitions. There are a couple of definitions that I do want to spend some time on, and it would be helpful for us to just work through these and get a biblical perspective as we just introduce these definitions. One is, well, let's make it clear that the gospel is not simply that we are okay. In 1967, Thomas Anthony Harris wrote a self-help book called I'm Okay and You're Okay. You've probably heard of it. It sold 15 million copies, been translated into 12 languages. It's billed as a practical self-help guide to solving life's problems. And it's unfortunate but many churches today preach that kind of message. Unfortunately, many sermons are more like religious therapy sessions where people are helped to feel better about themselves. The pews in churches are more like couches. And the preacher, he asks a lot of questions. And the text that he expounds is our own inner self. But why, when we have listened to such messages which plumb the depths of our self, why do we still often feel empty and dissatisfied, or even guilty and dirty? Is there something wrong about us and our lives that is incomplete or even wrong? Recently, the world went into mourning when Kobe Bryant died. Many people were asking why. Why do famous people die? Why do average people die? Why do those near and dear to us die? Why do people die that we don't expect to die? Why does everyone die? These are very good questions. And the Bible ultimately rejects the idea that we are okay and that the human condition is just fine and that we should ignore our troubled consciences and those penetrating questions and simply look on the bright side of things. The Bible teaches that our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. They became sinners. They produced children in their own fallen image and likeness. All of us are born sinners. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. We're not righteous. We're not on good terms with God. In fact, according to Jesus, our sin is so serious that we need a whole new life. We need to be born again, according to John chapter 3. And according to the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that our sin is so serious that we need to be created again, because we are, in fact, as it says in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses, it's another word for sins. It means crossing a boundary. Our individual trespasses may not be so blatant or offensive, but they are deadly to our relationship with God. James reminds us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. But here in James chapter 2, James tells us, gives us a little bit better understanding why this is so. James shows us more of the seriousness of each sin. His point is that the laws of God are not simply external statutes published and passed in the Parliament of Heaven. Rather, these laws are an expression of God himself. They reflect his very character. So to break any of God's laws is to live against God. It is to live contrary to him. Now, let me explain this with an example from marriage. Suppose that my wife gives me a shopping list and asks me to go to the shop to buy those things. But deliberately and intentionally, I buy other things than what's on that list. I deliberately, intentionally buy other things instead. It's not a mistake on my part. Rather, I deliberately fail to get as much as one item as she asked me to get, and I get completely a different brand than the one that she asked me to get, and I omit to get some things that were on that list. Now, what would be the real problem here? Would it just be a matter of certain individual items that I just didn't buy? I would suggest that my deliberate actions would reflect a larger and deeper issues in my relationship with my wife. And so it is with us and God. We can't just say, oh, well, I only broke 10 of God's commandments this week. That's not so bad. No, the issue is, what does our blatant disregard for God's law say about our relationship with God himself? What's going on between us and God? We've crossed over the bounds that God has rightly set for our lives. We have contradicted both the letter of the law and also the spirit of his law. We not only feel guilty, but we are guilty before him. We don't only feel conflicted in ourselves, we are actually in conflict with God. We break his laws again and again. The book of Romans highlights this dilemma. In chapter 1, Paul lays out very clearly that the Gentiles have sinned. All the people and all the nations have broken God's laws, Paul says in chapter 1. But then if his Jewish readers begin to feel that they are themselves righteous, in chapter 2, Paul also makes it very clear that the Jews have also sinned. In fact, in chapter 2, he makes it clear that everyone who knows right from wrong basically knows themselves well enough to realize that they have sinned. And then as we come to chapter 3, Paul makes the very obvious conclusion, verse 9, "What then, are we any better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23, this is the summary, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, all of this seems nothing like good news. And yet there is no doubt that an accurate understanding of where we are now is essential in getting to where we need to be. And brethren, we need to remember this when we're sharing the gospel with other people. We need to help them to see that our problems are fundamentally not that we have failed to live up to our potential, or even that we have messed up our own lives. Our fundamental problem is that we have sinned. And it's not even primarily against ourselves or even against other people. Primarily, our sin is against God. And when people understand this, it begins to dawn on them and us that we ourselves, by virtue of our sin against God, are rightly the objects of God's wrath. We are under his judgment, and therefore we do deserve death and separation from God in hell forever. To understand, we have to understand that sin gains its wickedness by the one that it's committed against. If you punch a hole in the wall, you've got to fix the wall. You have to pay for the wall. If you punch a dog, then that's going to be worse. If you punch a woman behind you in the grocery line, you probably should go to jail. If you approach the Queen with your fists raised, then something worse than jail might happen to you. And sin is against an infinitely holy God, and therefore it is infinitely wicked, and therefore it deserves separation from God in hell forever. To sin against an eternal God deserves eternal punishment. The Bible is realistic about the dark side of our world, the dark side of our life, our own nature, the darkness of our own hearts. Christianity doesn't anesthetize us to life's pain. It doesn't even just wake us up and then tell us to deal with the pain. Now, the message of Jesus Christ is about teaching us to live with a transforming longing, a growing faith, a sure and certain hope of that which is to come. The gospel is not simply that we are okay. Secondly, the good news of the gospel is not simply that God is love. You know, often we hear the gospel presented in that way, that that God is love. Now, the Bible does say that God is love in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, but is that the whole story? If you are a parent, perhaps you would identify with this. You told your child not to do something, and the response comes back for them, you know, "If you loved me, you would let me." Now, as adults, we, of course, understand that love doesn't always let. Indeed, sometimes love prevents. And sometimes love even disciplines. So when we say that love, that God is love, what do we think that such divine love must look like? Furthermore, is love all that the Bible says about God? Doesn't the Bible say that God is also a spirit? So the question is, how does a divine spirit love? Doesn't the Bible say that God is holy? How does a holy Spirit, love. Doesn't the Bible say that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous? How then does a perfectly just and a perfectly righteous and perfectly holy Spirit love? Doesn't the Bible say that God is unique and that there is none like him? Well, how does the only perfectly just, righteous and holy Spirit in the universe love? How can we know the answer to these questions except God would tell us? Well, God does tell us in his word. God reveals himself to us in the Bible. And the Bible tells us many things about God besides his love. It tells us, for instance, that God requires holiness of all those who would enter into a loving relationship with him. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And so, it is only in the context of our fuller understanding of God's character, of his righteousness and perfection, that we begin to understand the depth of the meaning of such a statement that God is love, and how that love is demonstrated towards us. The gospel is not simply that God is love. Thirdly, the gospel, or the good news, is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. You know, sometimes you might hear the gospel presented in that way, that Jesus wants to be our friend, or he wants to be our example. But the Christian gospel is not a matter merely of cultivating a relationship or following an example. We all have a real past to deal with, real sins that we have committed and real guilt that we have incurred. So what's to be done? What will our holy God do? If he wants us to come to know him, how is that even possible without him sacrificing his holiness or denying his justice? Does God simply let us know that our sins against him are no big deal, that he's just going to forgive and forget? It's interesting to discover, as we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the good news according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the good news about Jesus Christ as according to the Gospel writers. It's interesting to discover, as we study the Gospels, that Jesus taught above everything else that he came to earth specifically to die. Now this seems and sounds very unusual, and yet this is what Jesus presented as the very center of his ministry, and not other teaching or not even the fact that he is to be an example, but rather even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus taught us that laying down his life on the cross was central to his ministry. It is not surprising then that the cross is the focus of the four Gospels. Jesus' death is often presented as a sacrifice involving his blood, Ephesians 2 verse 13. And the four Gospels tell us that Jesus chose to die on Passover, which made it very clear that he was dying for us as an atoning sacrifice. So how could something so horrifying, being at the center of something called good news? Well, the answer is because the cross is God's way of bringing us back to himself. And because this is so, the Bible uses relational language to describe Christ's death. Through Christ's death, God has reconciled us to himself, though we were the ones that destroyed the relationship. through Christ's death, fellowship with God is restored because sin, that was the root cause of the hostility between us and God, sin is dealt with. Along with relational language, the Bible also uses economic language to describe Christ's death. Through Christ's death, God has redeemed us. That is, we've been bought with a price. We've been bought out of slavery. Just as God brought the Israelites out of slavery to the Egyptians, even so we as Christians, we've been brought out of slavery to sin. By dying on the cross, Jesus paid the price to free us. Freedom from sin is granted to us because Christ paid the price when he died upon the cross. And this truth is what the book of Galatians is about. In the New Testament, it also uses legal language in relation to Christ's death, showing us how his death deals with the reality of our guilt before God, sparing us the punishment that we justly deserve. It uses terms like justification. That is a declaration that we are not guilty, describing the events of Christ's death in terms of our penalty being put on him and his righteousness being accredited to us so that we are no longer guilty. The Bible also uses religious language for Christ's death as it describes it as a sacrifice, a propitiation whereby God's anger against us is appeased because the sacrifice of his son has satisfied his just wrath against our sin. The Bible also uses military language to describe Christ's death upon the cross. And we see that the world is like the battlefield. We're told that concerning Christ's death upon the cross, he hath prevailed and gained the victory and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and has spoiled principalities and powers by triumphing over them and delivered all those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And having gained such a victory, he ascended on high and led captivity captive, and the spoils of his victory he's given as gifts to men. So in summary, the work of Christ upon the cross is described as reconciliation, whereby enmity between two parties is resolved. It's described as redemption, a purchase by which the liberty of enslaved people is secured. It's described as propitiation, where the justification, where the judge pronounces us not guilty because Christ has taken our punishment. It's a propitiation. God's just wrath upon sin is satisfied, and so he can deal justly with the sinner in terms of his love now rather than in terms of his wrath. It's described as an annihilation of the enemy, an epic victory in the great battle for the salvation of fallen men. You see, brethren, our Christ is not just our friend. To call him that as a supreme title, that is just faint praise. Yes, Christ is our friend, but he's so much more. By his death upon the cross, Christ became the lamb that was slain. He is our redeemer. He is the one who made peace between God and us. He has taken all of our guilt upon himself. He's given us all of his righteousness. He is the one who has conquered our deadly enemy. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has set us free from sin's penalty and sin's power. There's much more to the gospel. The gospel is not simply that Jesus is your friend. Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let's turn to one very helpful passage, very concise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At this point, I'd like to read verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 6. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. What is the gospel? Let's provide a definition. The gospel defined. Brethren, I would love for us to memorize this gospel definition. Based upon what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 15 and other things that we've already covered in our time thus far. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon helplessly, hopelessly sinful men and women, and in love has sent his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Now that's a lot of work has gone into that paragraph. It's not my work, but I think it does a great job of summarizing succinctly yet in significant detail. A definition for the gospel. As I said, I'd love for us to all become so familiar with that definition that we could quote it for verbatim. Let's probe a little bit further. The gospel described, again, based upon what we've just read out of 1 Corinthians 15 and other things that we've covered tonight, gospel described several things here. First of all, we see that the gospel is a plan. The gospel is a plan. When Paul articulates the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is, it was predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus would come, that Jesus would die, that Jesus would rise again. God planned it way back then, even in Old Testament times, it was part of God's plan. As a matter of fact, it goes even back before that, because we know 1 Peter tells us, chapter 1, verse 20, that it was all planned before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. The Trinity, the members of the Godhead, devised a plan for the salvation of a fallen humanity. The gospel is a plan. Secondly, the gospel is an event in history. Christ died and rose again on the third day. It happened on a particular day, over several days. Christ came to the world in the fullness of time. He was born on a particular day. He lived his life. He died on a particular day. He rose again. This is a historical event. The gospel is an event. Thirdly, the gospel is an achievement. That is, in and through that event, something transpired between the Father and the Son which has great significance for us. That is, all of our sins were paid for by Jesus, and Jesus put the righteousness of God on display. The righteousness of God was there displayed because it was a perfect obedience that he offered. He was obedient unto death. It was a perfect sacrifice that was offered, perfect life that was lived, perfect sacrifice that was offered. And because that a perfect offering was made that was acceptable to the Father. Nothing like it before, nothing like it after. The gospel is a monumental achievement between the Father and the Son for the benefit of a fallen humanity. So that's the third thing, it's an achievement. And that achievement was then extended as an offer to us as a free gift. So that's the fourth thing. The gospel is an offer. It's an offer to the world as a free gift. If it wasn't a free gift, it wouldn't be the gospel. It wouldn't be good news. If we had to earn it ourselves, we could never do it. That would be bad. That would be bad things. There'd be no good news in it. But it's not by works, it's by faith. And all of us can exercise faith. It's accessible, it's offered to everyone. All we have to do is believe. We can receive it as a free gift. And so the gospel is a plan, it's an event, there is an achievement in that event, and there is the offer of that achievement to be received by us by simple faith. And then comes the application of that achievement. Number five, the gospel is an application of that achievement and its free offer. Okay, the achievement and the application are not one and the same. God achieved something. He did something in history before we had any knowledge of it. He achieved it. But now we hear the good news of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, what God has achieved for us through Christ on the cross. And that's offered to us, and by faith we receive that offer. And now, because I receive the offer, I am now forgiven. By faith, I am now justified. The achievement is applied to me. And this is also an essential part of the gospel. Because if it's not applicable, if it doesn't work, if it can't be received, if it can't be applied, then it doesn't work. Even if there's some sort of achievement, but if in the offer of I can't receive and it doesn't work for me, then again, that's not good news either. It has to work. When I respond to the offer, it has to work for me. And so the gospel is also an application of the achievement. It will be applied. That's good news. And number six, the gospel is the accomplishment of its ultimate goal, which is to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Reconciliation to God is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. Reconciliation to God is the ultimate purpose of our forgiveness. Reconciliation to God is the ultimate purpose in our justification. Forgiveness is not the end. Justification is not the end. Heaven itself is not the end. A perfect body is not the end. All those things are just means to the end that we would stand before God and be with him in heaven forever. The gospel is the accomplishment of the ultimate goal in bringing us to God. There's 1 Peter 3:18. Let's just share a couple of things about the nature of the gospel that we can highlight as we go through 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got it open, that's good, but it'll actually be here on the screen as well. You've got some blank spaces in your sheet. Hopefully you can fill them in as we go. Several things about the nature of the gospel here in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." The word declare there is present tense. He shared the gospel with them when he was there evangelizing for 18 months, and now he writes he's sharing the gospel again. And every time he would go, he would share the gospel again. And whenever he writes, he shares the gospel again. It's something which we continually need to do. And brethren, we who are seeking to minister the gospel to others, we ourselves need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. And come here on Sundays and hear the gospel preached, or tune in via Zoom and hearing the gospel preached at every opportunity. It's to be a continual thing, and it's a personal thing. Paul declared himself, heard the gospel, and he shared it with them. It was relevant for him, he shared it with them. It was relevant to him, and it's for me, it's for you. The gospel is personal, and it's to be continual. Verse 1 continues, "Wherein also ye, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand." The fact that the Corinthians had any standing before God was due only to the gospel. The gospel is the basis of their standing, and so it is. It's foundational to our acceptance before God, our standing before God. Verse 2, by which ye are also saved. We're not saved any other way. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ alone. And so therefore, in order to be saved, the gospel of Christ is essential. The gospel is essential. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, Paul tells them to think back over the gospel that he preached, and he tells them to think, to bring it before their minds. It's volitional. Okay, as the gospel is brought before our minds are to engage with that, we're to think about that. The gospel is a volitional thing. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul says that he received the gospel, and that's the first thing he gave to them. When he went to Corinth and evangelized, the first thing he did, first message he's preaching, is the gospel. It's of utmost importance. It's the number one thing. It's the first message to be given. It's fundamental. It's the basis. And it's this message of how that Christ died. That's the gospel. It's all about Christ. It is Christological. It's all about Christ, who died for us, who died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. He was our substitute. We deserve to die for our own sins, but Jesus took our place, and he died for our sins. He became the substitute. The gospel is substitutional, one dying in the place of another. And he did this according to the scriptures. It was written in the scriptures. Brethren, the gospel is biblical. It is Bible truth. It's there in types and figures and symbols and in prophecy in the Old Testament. It's expounded in the New Testament. The Bible is a gospel book. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again. The gospel is supernatural. Think of other religions in the world. Christianity, the gospel of Christ, is a message of the supernatural. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Many, many people saw, were eyewitnesses. They could verify. It was verifiable. After that, he was seen of James, significant James, because before Jesus' death and resurrection, James wasn't a believer. Okay, he grew up, he was the Lord's brother, he grew up with Jesus. He knew everything about it. He refused, he rejected, didn't believe until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, and James was convinced of the resurrection. Previously a skeptic, yet now convinced of the resurrection. And likewise, the Apostle Paul, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul was the biggest skeptic, the biggest and worst persecutor of Christ that there was, and yet he himself came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did this happen? We must accept the witness of these two men in particular as being very, very objective, having come to faith in Christ after the resurrection. We see the gospel message is also very credible. Verse 9, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles and are not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Fancy that, the biggest persecutor of the church became someone who worked even harder for the gospel and the cause of Christ than anyone else. How do we account for that, for the gospel did that? It changed his life. The gospel is transformational. Number 4. Let's push on. A couple of other things here. This, as we bring this to a conclusion, some essential elements of the gospel. We've got to get the gospel right. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ. A false gospel doesn't save. And so we must know the true gospel, and because the true gospel of Jesus Christ alone has saving power. So we've got to get it right when we share it with others. What are the irreducible minimum, the most basic truths, most basic facts to understand, to communicate clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make sure the person that, what do they need to understand in order to believe the gospel and be saved? Well, firstly, there needs to be a true understanding of God, that is the God of the Bible. One God in three persons. The eternal, living Creator, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and who's also the Holy Spirit. God, three in one. One God, three persons. The true God of the world. Not a false God. Not Islam's God. Not the Mormon God. Not the Jehovah's Witness God. A true understanding of God. Secondly, an accurate understanding of the person and work of Christ. Christ being the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who came into the world in human form, was born of a virgin. He was the God-man, fully man, fully God, lived a sinless life, fulfilled all righteousness so that then that righteousness could be credited to those who believe in him. He died a substitutionary death, not as a martyr, not as a misdirected religious leader. He died as God's chosen lamb who paid the price for the sins of all humanity and who will save all who will believe. Substitutionary atoning death of Christ upon the cross. Thirdly, an acknowledgement of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in Romans that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, then we can be saved. So there has to be an acknowledgement of the resurrection of Christ. And so it's the nature of God, it's the nature of Christ, his substitutionary atoning death, his glorious resurrection. And then as a response to that, there has to be a confession of sin and a willingness to repent. As this message of the gospel goes and falls upon believing ears, there has to be a confession of sin and a willingness to repent. There must be an agreement with God about our sin and then a turning away from that sin and a turning towards God as our only hope of salvation. There must be a recognition of our sinfulness, which would then drive us towards a Saviour who alone can forgive us from our sins. And that's the role of the law that convinces us that we're sinners. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin. And by means of the law and the Spirit, we're driven to the one, we're led to the one, our eyes are open to the one who alone can forgive our sin, deliver us from its penalty and its power and one day its presence. Number five, there needs to be an understanding that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus morality, not faith plus the sacraments, not faith plus church membership, not faith plus any legalistic standard, traditions of men. Faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith in Christ alone. And so these are the essential elements, the irreducible minimum truth, which must be believed for the gospel to take root in someone's heart. And these are the things that we need to be sharing with others. Brethren, don't mess with the message. Okay, don't mess with the message. Let's make sure we get it right. Let's go over it again and again and again and again. Let's continually preach it to ourselves, preach it to each other. Let's be here online whenever the gospel is preached, to go over it again and again and again. so that we might become so familiar with it that we become very skilled in sharing this message with others. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Truly, it is good news that sinners can be reconciled to God. God and sinners reconciled because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Father, I do pray that we'd get some appreciation for the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I pray that our love for the gospel would increase, our enthusiasm for the gospel likewise, our confidence in the gospel's power to save all that will believe. And Lord, help us to share it clearly, to present it in ways that are faithful to the scripture, but also well applied to the hearers. So Lord, help us to be familiar with both, taking the gospel in one hand and sinners in the other, as it were, and say, be reconciled to God. And Lord, may we be the glad communicators of the gospel of Christ. We pray you'd help us and bless us in this ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Thank you.